All right, Matthew chapter 4 in your Bibles. And we're going to start in verse 18. We're going to read down to verse number 22. I don't know about you, but I am warm tonight. And so the AC is kicked on. It just doesn't seem like it. And the fans are turning, so we'll see what happens. Maybe it'll cool down as we go. Normally we can put icicles on the tip of your nose. But the evening's not over yet, so give us time. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 18. We're going to read down to verse number 22. And see what the Lord has for us. I think an interesting topic, and I think an important topic as well. Matthew chapter 4, I'll begin in verse 18, read down to verse 22. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. We'll read these verses responsibly. I'll read the first. You join me in every other verse. We'll go down to verse 22 and read verse 22 together, just like that. Matthew chapter number 4, I'll begin reading and begin reading in verse number 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, together in verse 22. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. I'm having trouble enunciating some of my words there. But we're going to look at what this is going on. I'll give you a little background. Several months ago, I think it was now, Brother Maley was preaching. He preached, it was either from Matthew or Mark or Luke or whichever gospel that there's at least one other gospel account of this, and he was preaching from it. Now, his might have been from the book of Mark, and he had mentioned some things that kind of got my mind thinking, and I wrote down some notes, and I said, someday I think that the Lord had me to preach something about this, and this is the day that we're going to preach about it. So I'm not re-preaching his message, but something in the midst of his message kind of sparked a thought, and from that thought comes this message. So here's what we're preaching on. The calling of God in the life of believers. The calling of God in the life of believers. And let's pray. Father, I pray that you would speak to us. Help us, Lord, as we've met together tonight. May things be clear. May know exactly what, Lord, you'd want in each of our lives. Now we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Let me begin this evening with a question for you. And you'll have to consider this question for yourself. And here's the question. Is there a calling of God in your life? If I were to come to you, maybe we're sitting down over a cup of iced tea, a glass of iced tea, or a cup of coffee, and I would just look at you and I would call your name, man or woman, young or old, and I would say, is there a calling of God in your life? Can you tell me something that God is calling you to do? Now, hopefully it's in the affirmative, but you may say, well, what exactly do you mean by that? Because often we talk about a calling of God, we think more in a preacher mindset. You know, is God calling me to pastor? Is God calling me to be a missionary? Is God calling me into evangelism? Is God calling me in some type of role like that? But that's not what we're talking about. In fact, I think we'll see from Scripture that the calling of God is on every believer. I want you to show you a couple places why I would say that. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 with me tonight. Ephesians chapter 4. As we were studying the book of Ephesians now a couple years ago, several years ago, we spent some time on this thought that is given to us here in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a pivotal chapter. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 deals with a particular topic, 4, 5, and 6, another topic, and it builds off that first topic. And we talked about how pivotal it was, and really verse 1 of chapter 4 is a big pivot here in the book of Ephesians. But in chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, and I was talking to believers, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And we explained then, and I'll explain to you tonight, that idea of vocation is a calling. He said, there's a calling. He's talking now to just to everyday believers, not talking just to preachers or just to missionaries. Every believer, that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you're called. And so he's very clear that there is a calling on these believers there. Go with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter number 1. And look with me in verse number 9. 2 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 9. Who has saved us, and watch this, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And so the idea that the ones he knew that would get saved, he had a calling for each of those. Not that he chose the ones who would get saved, but he knew the ones who would get saved, and he had a calling. I'm going to save you, and those who are going to get saved, I have a calling upon your life. So there is a calling of God for those who are behind the pulpit, and there's a calling of God for those sitting in the pew. There's a calling of God for both of us. Now, there are some differences. When you think about this calling of God, there are some differences between the pulpit and the pew. For example, the requirements and expectations on God's call on me may be different and most likely higher than the calling of God on the person, who, just a regular Joe sitting in the pew. When we think about those who are supposed to be pastoring, God's very clear what he requires. It's a very high requirement. Now, the same requirement doesn't go if someone wants to be an usher or someone wants to be if they want to clean the church or if someone wants to sing. Now, there may be some rules that we have, some expectations we have upon them, but it's not the same as being a pastor. God didn't say, now, if you're going to be a Sunday school teacher, I want you to have the same expectations, same requirements as a pastor. We should have some expectation, some higher expectation than other people, but it's not the same as being a pastor. And so there are some differences in the requirements and expectations of those behind the pulpit than those sitting in the pew. And that is true. And it's also true that the pulpit is to lead the pew. The one who is supposed to be behind the pulpit should be the one who's leading the ones in the pew. The pew should not be leading the pulpit. The pulpit should be leading the pew. Now, and I don't mean boss. I don't think a pastor is called to be a cowboy. He's called to be a shepherd. A cowboy just gets out there and yells and shoots his gun and or sings to him, whichever it may be, and he just gets behind him and just keeps him going and kind of corrals him. And that's not pastoring. That's kind of being a cowboy. But a shepherd leads them, directs them, guides them, goes out in front, and they follow him. And so there is the difference that way. So the pulpit is to lead the pew. The pew is not to lead the pulpit. And by that, the one in the pulpit, the leader, is supposed to be out front doing what the followers are expected to be doing, even if the followers aren't doing. I can't say, well, Lord, no one else is going. Now, this is not a true statement, but let's just say if it was a true statement. Lord, no one else is going soul winning, so I'm not going to go soul winning. That doesn't give me an out. I have a responsibility to do what I'm supposed to do, regardless if no one else in this church does it. I'm supposed to be doing it because of the position that I have as pastor of this church. So the pulpit is to lead the pew. The pew can't lead the pulpit. If the guy in the pulpit isn't going soul winning, all the people in the church can't create a soul winning church if the pulpit itself isn't going to be a soul winner. And so the pulpit has to lead the pew. The pew doesn't lead the pulpit. And so there are some differences in that way. I understand that. Now, that's just to say I understand that it's not even Stephen in every area. I understand that. But even though, now watch this, even though there are differences between the pulpit and the pew, now watch, there is not to be a divide. Differences, yes. Divide, no. There's a big problem in a church if the pulpit is working and the pew is spectating. The church doesn't get very far. The pulpit cannot be doing all of the work while the pew does all of the watching the pulpit work. Nor can it be that the pulpit is living spiritually and the pew is living carnally. There can't be this huge divide between the two. And so there's certain expectations that, yes, there are certain expectations that are different, but much of it is the same. What the Lord expects from me, he expects from you. You can't say, well, I'm not the pastor. Okay, I understand, but it doesn't change what the Bible says to every believer, these things that God calls us to. Reading our Bible, living holy, praying, walking with God, loving people, all these things are, that calling is on all of us. And so there are some differences, but there cannot be a huge divide between the two. So just like there's a calling on my life, there is a calling on your life. Now, it might not, your calling now may not be to full-time service, and your calling may not be to leadership, but there is a call to Christian service, and there is a call to discipleship. Just like there's a call for me, there's a call for you. There's a calling of God in the life of every believer. Now, in the light of each of our calling, understand this. The details of one's calling may be different. We mentioned that a little bit ago. How God is calling me to follow him may be a little different than how God is calling someone else to follow him. But the demands are the same. The same demands God has upon me, he has upon you. Now you can sit there and say, well, Pastor White, God has not called me to go out and start a church. Okay, I understand that. God has not called me into being a missionary. Okay, I understand that. But let me tell you, God has a calling upon you. And the same demands he has upon me, he has upon you. We just can't say, well, you know, I'm just a guy, I'm just a girl sitting in the pew. That may be true, but let me tell you, God has a call on your life, a certain expectation behind that call, certain demands behind that call that he expects. So God's calling puts demands on me, and God's calling puts demands on you. And often, this very same demands. So we're going to come back to our text now, and we're going to look at what Jesus was demanding from his disciples when he comes to them, chapter 4, this calling of God that he puts upon them, this demands he makes upon them. And the idea is, whatever he was demanding from his disciples then, he is still demanding from his disciples now. And that doesn't change whether the disciple is standing behind a pulpit or the disciple is sitting in a pew. The demand becomes the same. So there's three demands I see from Matthew chapter 4 that God is putting upon them. Jesus, when Jesus comes to them, there's three demands he's giving them that he expects them to fulfill in their life and he expects us to fulfill in our life. Again, it doesn't matter how that results, whether we're talking about full-time service in a pastoral, missionary, whatever direction, or you're talking about, I have my job, I have my family, I have my house, I come to church, and I work in some ministry of the church. The demands, though, are the same for both of us, and that's what we want to look at. We're not looking at the exact details of the calling, but the demands of the calling, and that's what we're going to look at. So this idea of the calling of God in every life of every believer and these demands that he places upon us. So there's three things I want to share with you tonight. Here's the first one. Go back with me to our text, chapter 4, and look with me in verse 21. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee the father, mending their nets. And now watch this. And he called them. That seems somewhat of an innocuous statement. He called them. What does that mean? Does it mean he went out and said, hey, hey, James, hey, John, how you doing there, guys? Good to see you. That's not what it meant. He wasn't just saying, hey, how are you? Because we know from the next verse, the reaction, we can tell from then what he was doing in that previous verse in verse 21. And so here's what we understand. Number one is this, that God calls us to a life of commitment. There's a call to action being made in verse 21. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 22. And they immediately, so he calls them. Well, what does that mean, he called them? Well, look what they did. And they immediately left their ship and their father and followed him. So there's a call to action, and you'll see as you go through, especially the life of the disciples, there's a call then this action into commitment. So God calls us to this life of commitment. So we tell by their action the nature of the call, and that call meant that they had to change their commitments. At this point in time, they're committed to this job, they're committed to this occupation, committed to this lifestyle. Jesus puts a call upon them. They leave all of that. They leave those commitments, and they follow Jesus, and that means there's now a change in commitments. And so God calls us to a life of commitment, a different commitment than maybe before we were saved, or even maybe before we were surrendered in our Christian life to him. So what does that mean in our life? Well, God's call to commitment means this, that in every person, whether the pulpit or the pew, that God's call to commitment means that God needs to be first in the life of every believer. And we're in the summer months, and I understand in the summer months, a lot of times people go on vacation, that's understandable. If you can do that, that's great. It's good to go on vacation. It's good to get away. It's good to get away from your job. It's good to get away from all the rat race of life. If you can do something that's calming. Now, a lot of times people go on vacation and have to come back home to rest from the vacation because the vacation wears them out. But maybe you go to somewhere different. Typically, people in the city go to the country. People in the country go to the city. People in the mountains go down to the beaches, and people in the beaches go up to the mountain. They go somewhere different. They do something different. They kind of recharge their batteries. There's nothing. I'm not critical of vacation. I'm not critical of people who are on vacation. That's not what I mean at all. But here is what I mean. The vacation isn't your first commitment. God is your first commitment. And when you're on vacation, you may be taking a vacation from your job. You may be taking a vacation from the rat race. You may take a vacation from the stress of whatever you're dealing with in life, but you're not taking a vacation from God. Wherever you go, God is still there, and God expects to be first in your life. So let's say it's Sunday morning, and you're on vacation, and you're in, I don't know, let's say you're in, I want to say Timbuktu, but I'm not sure where Timbuktu is. Let's say you're in Morgantown, West Virginia, because you want to go near, as even close to God on your vacation. So you go to Morgantown, West Virginia. And so it's Morgantown, West Virginia. It's Sunday morning. Where should I be? Church. Say, but wait a minute, preacher. I'm on vacation. I want to sleep in. I just want to take it easy. Why do I got to go to church on vacation? Because God is still God, and you're still His child, and you're still supposed to be committed to Him. Even on vacation, God is still supposed to be first in our life. We don't take a vacation from God. We don't get to go away and say, well, now on vacation, I can change the way I believe. No, God is still God. The Bible is still true, and the Lord is still supposed to be first in our life. It's amazing sometimes when people go vacation and the things they do, they would not do if they were home among their own people, their own group, but they go on vacation, they're away from people, and then they feel free to do things they should not be doing and they know they shouldn't be doing. Let me mention some things. Because you look at me like, what kind of things you're talking about? So let me help you. You know, it is absolutely wrong to be drinking booze here. So how does it become right over here when I'm on vacation? How does that change things? Well, you know, I'm going to go on a vacation. I'm going to go on a wine tasting tour. Or you can get right with God and not do that. Or we throw out our standards, we throw out everything about holiness, and somehow we think, okay, I'm on vacation, so I'm going to go to the Mexican restaurant and get me a big margarita. Really? That's how you honor the Lord in your life, that you leave where you're at and go over here and kind of hide and do these things? That is not how it's supposed to be. This call of God in our life means we're committed to God, that God is first all the time and every day and every way in our life. Vacation isn't first. Holiday isn't first. Family isn't first. Our job isn't first. God is first at all times. This is a call of God on every believer. If I told you, if I went on vacation, I typically in the fall go to Morgantown. So let's say I come back from my Morgantown sabbatical. And I tell you, boy, when I was in Morgantown, man, it was great. I was out in every nightclub. Man, I hit every bar. Oh, I just tied one on. But now I'm back. I'm just going to tell you, I'm not doing that now. Would you be okay with that? Would you say, I don't think this is the guy who should be the pastor of our church. I think this is the guy who maybe he needs to get saved or something. What's wrong with this guy? Now, if that's true for me as a pastor, why is that not true for you sitting in the pew? The calling of God is the same for us. We have this call of God upon our life, this call of commitment. And so commitment isn't just in the life of the pulpit. It should be also exhibited in the lives of those who are in the pew. So let me be clear about this. You, sitting in the pew, have as much responsibility to be committed to Christ as I do standing behind the pulpit. That demand doesn't change just because one's in the pulpit and one's in the pew. Each of us have this call of God. Each of us claim to be believers in Christ, and we have this call of God to a life of commitment. That's the first thing I noticed. So there's a call of God to us in each of our lives, this call of a life of commitment. Then I want you to notice the second thing. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 4. And look with me in verse number 22. And they immediately This is right after he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. That first part, they immediately left the ship and their father, tells me of a second calling upon them. So you have that God calls us to a life of commitment. Number two is this, God calls us to a life of, now watch this, sacrifice. Now this, for 2019 America, is not a desired message. We want to think that somehow we've elevated ourselves to this life, this nirvana type life, that we can now live without any sacrifice, any hardship, that we should be able to live apart from those things. I know that's how my forefathers were. Boy, they sacrifice. But today, we get to enjoy the fruits of their sacrifice as if there's no demand on us about when it comes to sacrifice. But I tell you, the same demand that was upon them in those days, the same demand upon us today. This is a calling of God on us to a life of sacrifice. Now I want you to listen to this statement. The work of God has been accomplished throughout the ages, throughout these 2,000 years, since Jesus started the local New Testament church. The work of God has been accomplished. From the days when he called these disciples to leave their ship, leave their fathers, that was a sacrificial thing. They don't have any a definite income. They're sacrificing relationships, sacrificing income, sacrificing their future, sacrificing their company, whatever it may be. From that day to this, the work of God has been accomplished through sacrificial giving and sacrificial living of God's people. That's how it's always been accomplished. If you think, Pastor White, when do we get to a time when it begins easy here? When there's no more sacrifice of time, when there's no more, okay, let's do this, okay, let's do this, okay, let's do this, okay, let's give for this, okay, let's give for that. When do we get a time in our church life when there's no more sacrifice? I have an answer for you. It's called heaven. Until then, it's a life of sacrifice. This is what the Lord commands us, demands upon us. This is a part of God's calling on us. God calls us to a life of sacrifice. God expects his people to sacrifice. God demands his people to sacrifice, and God calls them to a life of sacrifice. And by the way, it is sacrificial living that honors he who sacrificed for us. How do I show him that I love him? How do I honor him? When I say, you who sacrificed all for me, can I not sacrifice for you? Look with me, Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. The Lord honors, the Lord respects, the Lord acknowledges the sacrifice of people. It catches his attention. He notices it. He sees what's happening. Because you may say, well, I sacrifice and no one knows. But the Lord knows, and he respects it, and he honors it. Mark chapter 12, look at verse 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money in the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. Now, he doesn't get into the details, and so we don't know. But let's just say, just for the sake of the story, we'll just invent some numbers. I don't think we're doing harm to Scripture, but it'd be something like this. So let's say some guy comes in, and you have a big chest here, and they're putting money in this chest. And so someone comes in and they put in maybe $100. You're like, whoa, $100, that's pretty good. And maybe someone else comes in and they throw in a couple hundred, $200 or $300. And maybe someone comes in and puts $1,000 in. And Jesus is watching this, and they're putting this money in the chest, and they're giving this money, and he's watching all of these people who are giving in all of this money, and all this money's being accumulated. Now it's temple money being used for various things. Some of it was used for the poor, and some of it was used for the cost of the temple. There's different reasons for it, but they're putting this money in their chest, and some of it's designated different ways. But this money is being accomplished and accumulated, and Jesus is watching this happening. I keep hearing myself on that speaker, and it keeps throwing my ears off. And so Jesus is watching this happening. And as he's watching this happening, then something else happens. Look at verse 42. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. Now, the question is, well, how much is that? What, $10? $20? How much is two mites? Ready? One-third of one penny. In other words, we don't have any money that small to put in. It would be like if you took a penny and bust it in three pieces and you put one little third of that penny in that chest. Now, I'm sure people looked at that and they're like, oh, that's cute. Oh, that's nice. Or maybe some people said, huh, that's all, really? That's all you're going to do? I mean, I put in a couple hundred and you're putting in, what, a third of a penny? Really? Get real. But notice Jesus' reaction. And he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. Isn't that weird? Wait a minute. Sam over here put in $100. Yeah, but she put in more. Really? She put in a third of a penny. Yeah, I know, but it was more than $100. Well, wait a minute. Jimmy over here, he put in $500. Yeah, but she put in that two mites. And that was even more. Well, why is that even more? Well, we find out in verse 44. For all they did cast in of their abundance, it really wasn't a true sacrifice because they had money left over. But she of her want, or she of her lack, did cast in all that she had, or she of her out of her poverty. That's the idea. But she of her want, her lack, her poverty, did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Those little two mites was the sum total of her of her all of her resources. That's all she had. And she put it all in that chest. And the Lord said, see that? That's what I notice. Not the amount. I notice the sacrifice. And that's what he's pointing out, that this is what catches his attention. He notices, he observes the sacrifice of his people. Let me show you another place. Go back with me to 1 Kings 17, a similar type of story. Just to drive home the point that this idea of sacrifice is biblical, this idea of sacrifice catches God's attention. 1 Kings 7. You know, there's an old statement. It was probably originated by a Baptist preacher, noticing the way the statement goes. But the old statement goes like this: give till it hurts, then keep on giving. Sometimes that's what we have to do. We have to be sacrificial if we really are wanting to give for the Lord. If all we're giving out is our abundance, our leftovers, what, it doesn't hurt us. I can give X amount and still live fine. Well, then you ought to give more than X amount because you haven't sacrificed yet. The Lord calls us to this life of sacrifice. 1 Kings 17, it doesn't matter what anyone else is doing. What your sacrifice may not be, someone else may be able to do it without a sacrifice. Don't compare yourself. Just do what the Lord has put upon your heart about sacrificial living for him. 1 Kings 17, look with me in verse 9. Another similar situation. It helps when I go to the right chapter. I was in chapter 7. 1 Kings 17, and look with me in verse number 9. Now, the Lord is speaking to Elijah. This is when it didn't rain, he was by the brook Cherith, and then the brook dried up. Now he's sending him to Zarephath. So we're picking up in the middle of the story. So in verse 9, arise, he's talking to Elijah, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman, this is the one that the Lord commanded, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks, and he called her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. Behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. She's basically saying, we're already starving, we have just a little bit of, we're going to make this little bitty of cake here. We're going to eat a little bit each, and that's it. We're just going to just die of starvation. Now, how would you respond? Would you say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to ask that of you? Or would you have said, oh, boy, I feel so bad for you? But notice what Elijah's response was. He asked her for that. And then look at verse 13. Elijah said to her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me therefore thereof a little cake first. Wait a minute. She just said all she has is a little bit to make some. And he's like, I know. And make what you're saying, make it, but make it for me first. But what about my son? What about myself? No, no, don't worry about yourself. Don't worry about your son. You do what the Lord is. Now, remember, let's go back in case you're wondering. Look at verse 9. I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. The Lord had already told Elijah, this is what God expected. So it wasn't Elijah being mean or uncaring. This is what the Lord wanted. And so Elijah is saying, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to make this, and then after you make this, then you go ahead and make something for you and your son. But there's not enough for both. Well, you make for mine first. The Lord demanded the sacrifice of this widow woman. Now, the Lord blessed it, as you know the story. And in verse 14, the barrel of a mill shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail till the day the Lord sendeth rain. So she is blessed for her faith, but yet the Lord demanded some sacrifice there. And so here's my point again. As believers, God calls us to a life of sacrifice. Now, I'm going to say this, and I don't mean this. I'm not saying, oh, poor me. I'm not saying that. Nor I'm saying, look how great I am. I'm not saying either one. I'm just saying this as a factual thing. When you surrender to the ministry, I don't know how, I'll speak for myself. I had no idea what that meant other than my next step was go to Bible college. That's the only thing I knew. I had no idea what that meant after that. I had no idea how that would all unfold. Looking back now, I know some things what that means. When you surrender to the ministry, you're surrendering, whether you know it or not, to a life of sacrifice. If you think that the ministry is a place where you can get ahead and get money, and now there is, that is true for some people, and those are the charlatans and the snakes and people like that. But true people who are really trying to serve the Lord, it's a call to sacrifice. You sacrifice time, you sacrifice energy, you sacrifice your life. A lot of things that you could have done, you don't get to do because it's just a sacrificial life. That's just the reality of it. I'm not complaining, I'm not saying yay or nay, that's the reality of it. Can I tell you this? It may not be the same sacrifice that God expects from you, but God does expect sacrifice from you. And it is wrong for me as a pastor to lead you in a way that does not demand sacrifice. Because we could organize things in such a way that we can make it easy for everyone here. We're not going to spend any money that would take you to sacrifice to give. We're not going to have any activities. We'll just, whether soul winning, whatever, anything that's sacrificial of your time, we won't do that because we want to make it easy for you. And that is not the call of God on us. The call of God on believers is a life of sacrifice. He expects that from all of us, to sacrifice time, to sacrifice life, to sacrifice energy, to sacrifice money, to serve the Lord. One of my favorite stories, I get a chance often to take folks over to Oberlin, preachers and missionaries and some other people. It's one of the, really, the, historically, as far as religious, it's really a great experience. There's a lot there in history about Finney's church, Finney's chapel, the college, historically about the it's called the town that started the Civil War. There's a lot of historical significance. And I tell different stories about how things got started, some things I've read, things I find maybe it might interest them. You know, I'm not really necessarily a tour guide by design, but you know, I'm trying to be hospitable, so I'll tell them different stories and as we go through. But one of the stories I like to tell, and I actually had to delve down into it, because sometimes I read these things and I forget all the details. And so I often give the story in just general terms, but I wanted to understand this story more to give it to you tonight. If you've ever been in, how many have been to First Church, Finney's Church, inside, beautiful white? Okay, if you were there for my daughter's wedding, then that was the church we're talking about. Very beautiful. And you notice the wood, the black walnut benches, pews. That's what we're going to be talking about in a moment. So here's what it is. This is a statement about Finney's church in Oberlin, that First church. They're getting ready to build it. And at the time, they were meeting in a tent there in the park area there, the Tappan Square area. And so they're getting ready to build what is called the meeting house today. So people, this is a quote now, people gave everything. They gave the bricks. They gave the lumber. They were the workers. They gave money. Somebody gave a top hat and it was sold so it could be used to get some stuff. Somebody gave a wagon. Now watch this. The pews are made of black walnut. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. So the pews are made of black walnut. Now watch this story. The wood, this black walnut, was given by one man who was saving it to build himself a house. He had just kept, had saved it over multiple years. And he said, now this is what the guy said who was going to build a house. And he said, well, church comes first. So he gave all the black walnut that he had saved for his own house, and he went on living in his log cabin. Let me tell you, that is the story of 2,000 years. This is what people have done for 2,000 years, sacrificial living for the cause of Christ, for the work of God. And it is my job as pastor, it's our responsibility as a church to have this life of commitment, to have this life of sacrifice. Then there's a third call upon us. It brings us back again to Matthew chapter 4. And go with me again to verse 22. And they immediately left the ship and their father, that's the sacrifice now, and then said this, and followed him. Now, if you're familiar with the story of the disciples, you know this is not, especially for Peter, because we know that in the earlier account, this is not their salvation. It seems like all three are saved, especially we know Peter is saved. And so they had come to Christ, they'd gotten saved, and some over some period of time, they had followed him for a little bit, and over a period of time, they went back to their fishing business. And now Jesus shows up again, and he calls, and this is not a call to salvation, this is a call to follow him, to service. This calling of God on all of us, Paul said, this vocation by wherewith you're called. And so now he presents them with this calling and this calling of commitment, this calling of sacrifice. But also he said that they left their ship, and the Bible says, and they followed him. And here's what's interesting. And they followed him to the very end. There's no more separation. Earlier they had followed him for a little while and they'd gone back to fishing, but now it is a follow, and it's a follow him to the end. And so not only this is a call of a life of commitment, not only is it a call of life of sacrifice, but number three, God calls us to a life of obedience. This idea of following Jesus to the end. Because not only did they follow him, but they followed Jesus unto the death. All of these disciples, these 12 here, the 11, we'll throw out Judas Iscariot, all of them followed Jesus all the way to their own martyrdom, except for John, who they tried to kill but did not kill him. He died eventually natural cause, but the goal was to martyr him. So they martyr him. And so they all follow him all the way to their death. So God calls us to this life of obedience, following him unto the death. And I believe this. I believe God's call to obedience is a call that never ends. There's never a time when we say, okay, we're done. No, obedience unto the end. We should want to have the same testimony for Christ that Christ had, which was obedient unto death. When I think about my own life, and I hope this is how you think about your life, I don't want to be the one who, now watch this, who used to. You ever meet used to type Christians? Sometimes you meet them about soul winning, sometimes your paths cross. Well, I used to go soul winning. Yeah, I used to work in a ministry. Yeah, I used to be in church all the time. Yeah, I used to tithe. What do you mean you used to? What happened? Did the Bible change? Did God change? What changed? Let me tell you what changed. They changed. They were obedient, and now they're not obedient. But God calls us to this life of obedience, not just short term, not just when it fits that portion of our life, that time of our life, but God calls us unto obedience unto death. This idea of soul winning, tithing, praying, Bible reading, working ministry. We serve him until we see him. That's the idea. Now, when I think about this idea about a life of obedience unto death, I think about this phrase because this phrase makes me think about a person. And here's the phrase. I want to die, as a believer now, I want to die with my boots on. What does that mean? It means I want to die in the battle. I want to die serving Jesus. And when I think about that, that reminds me of someone very specific, and that is Brother Thompson. If anyone died with his boots on, it was Brother Thompson. He preached here, Brother Folger mentioned it. He preached here a Sunday through a Wednesday. And he had decided already to cut off the chemotherapy he was having. The chemo, he had decided to cut it off. And you could tell his every day he was getting weaker and weaker. At first, when we were scheduling him, someone had told me that he's decided to cut off chemo, he's not doing any more treatments, it's just going to be what it's going to be. I called Pastor Folger at the time he was Pastor Folger, and I said, what should I do? Should I cancel him? I don't know. I mean, I don't want to put this demand on him where he feels like he has to show up and he's on the, you know, desk doorstep and we're like forcing him to do this and we're pushing him in the grave. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be unkind. I don't want to be unthoughtful. And Pastor Folger said this. He said, Dr. Thompson wants to die with his boots on. He wants to preach until literally he's dead. You will do him no service by canceling him. You'll do him great honor by having him come and preach. He said, I don't know what he'll do. I don't know how he'll do. Well, it doesn't matter. It's Dr. Thompson. He can stand there and stare at us. That's great. So he came, and he started on Sunday, and he preached all the way to Wednesday. And by Wednesday, if you were here, you know he said for the first time, he actually had to sit down when he was preaching. He said, I've never had to sit down and preach. He sat down, and he kind of just worked his way through a message, and you could tell he was just physically, he was drained. When the service was over, several of us helped him out to the car. His wife was still inside talking to some folks, and we helped him get out to his car. He was done for physically. He was just drained. And I remember him getting in his car, and he said, I'm going to sit here. He said, I'm going to go to sleep, and when I wake up, he said, I'll be home. Now, he's talking about his wife would come out and get in the car, and they would drive home. That's what he's thinking. But you almost knew that there's something else that meant more than what he thought, or maybe he was knowing really what that meant. And so he went home that Wednesday night. He went to bed, and I don't know if he ever got out of bed. If he did, it wasn't much, because he did go home, he did go to sleep, and on Monday, he did literally go home to heaven. He died with his boots on. Now, obviously, if you know about Dr. Thompson, you know about his ministry. You know the great Cleveland Baptist Church. You know his missions and over in the Philippines and the orphanages and all of that. And you know he preached in a bunch of conferences all around the country, and especially here throughout Ohio. Let me tell you this. Now watch. Others have built big churches. And others have done great mission work. And others have preached in a lot of conferences. But not all have been obedient unto death. That's what made him different. He was obedient unto death. He died with his boots on. And so I tell you tonight that God calls us to this life of commitment. God calls us to this life of sacrifice. And God calls us to this life of obedience. So here's what I would tell you as we get to the end of the message. Each of us need, at some time, and maybe that time is tonight, we need to come and submit to this calling, God's calling on our life. We need to decide that we're going to surrender to this life of commitment. Quit fussing with the Lord. Quit trying to make excuses. Quit trying to reason and rationalize it away and justify it. Just say, okay, he's God. I'm his child. I commit. He's first in all things. I'm done fussing about it. God first. Life of commitment. We need to come and submit not only to a life of commitment, but we need to also to submit to a life of sacrifice. Some people just, one thing they don't like about the Christian life is because they know it's sacrificial. But I'm going to tell you, you'll never sacrifice as much for Jesus as Jesus sacrificed for you. You're always coming out on the plus side of this. You say, but, you know, tithing, that's 10%. Dying on the cross is 100%. Okay, and the pluses of that is literally out of this world. We need to surrender to a life of commitment. We need to surrender to a life of sacrifice. And we need to surrender to a life of obedience. And this obedience unto death. Maybe you sit here tonight, maybe you think, you know, I used to, but I'm not doing that anymore. Tonight, why don't we just say, you know, I'm going to get back to it. Because at the end, when everything's said and done, whether I go by way of death or I go by way of rapture, I want to know that I ended this race. I ended this life faithful to the end, obedient unto death. Whatever the need is, seek the Lord tonight.